Our series of studies based on questions asked and answered in Holy Scripture. And the questions I want us to consider today are two, and they are both found in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. The 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, beginning at verse 15. I speak as to sensible men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. The two questions, you see, are closely related. The first, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation, or if you look at the footnote, a communion in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation or communion in the body of Christ? These two questions raise for us the topic of the Lord's Supper or the Holy Eucharist. And it is, as all of you know, the central act of worship in this church, as it has been in the Christian church right from the days of the apostles. And every once in a while, it is good for us to look back and consider the foundations for what we do, because we are creatures of habit, and very quickly we can fall into routine patterns of behavior and action, and sometimes we cease to think of what we're doing, and it becomes merely a ritualistic performance. But this morning, I want us to consider the significance, if we can, and some of the aspects of the great subject of the Lord's Supper or the Holy Eucharist. Now, traditionally, there have been three ways of understanding the significance of this sacred meal. The first, we might consider the Baptist view. Now, it's not only Baptists that hold this, but it is predominantly them. And this is the view that the Eucharist, or the Lord's Supper, as they would call it, is a memorial feast, and that what is done, the elements of bread and wine, are merely symbolic. And the significance is found in the phrase, do this in remembrance of me. It's a looking backward to Christ's finished work upon the cross that obtained man's salvation. Then on the other side, we might consider the Roman Catholic view that says that when the priest utters the words of consecration and says, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is my blood, which was shed for you," and so forth. That at that moment, by a supernatural act of God, the bread and the wine are changed into the body and blood of Christ. The technical word is transubstantiation. That means that the substance of the elements is changed. Now, it is based on a complicated philosophical system of Aristotle, where he described a thing in terms of its basic substance, and then what he called its accidents. Now, the accidents are the external appearance of something. The substance is its basic nature. And in this connection, the Roman Catholic theologian would say that the accidents of the bread and wine, the way they look, the way they taste, and so forth, remain unchanged. It's only the substance that actually changes. And this is a mystical operation of the power of God. So that from the moment those words are spoken, the bread and wine are no longer bread and wine, even though they look that way to the eye of flesh. Actually, they are the body and the blood of Christ. Now, we would say that those two views represent perhaps positions opposite to one another. In the middle, there is a third view, and this is the view that the bread and wine are forever bread and wine and nothing else. They do not change into anything. But that Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood. And when we receive them in faith, we are spiritually receiving Christ's life into our own. That Christ is not literally present in the bread and the wine, as the Roman Catholic would say. He is spiritually present there. That the disciples on the night of the Last Supper were sitting around the table with Jesus when he took the bread and said, this is my body. The idea is that surely they would not have imagined him to mean in a literal fashion that this was his body. But rather that in some mystical or spiritual sense, he was taking an element of bread and wine and saying that this was indeed his body and his blood. Now, from the point of view of the Episcopal Church, the first and the second views are defective. The Baptist, on the point of view of Scripture, says too little about it and would call it an ordinance. Now, the word ordinance means a law. We talk about a community ordinance or a state ordinance. It is a law. The idea is that we do it because Jesus told us to do it. Whereas the rest of the Christian church would call it a sacrament. And that means it is an outward, visible thing, but it has an inward and spiritual significance. So that there is a difference, you see, in your understanding of it. Now, I would say, from the point of view of the historic church and from the point of view of the Scripture, the Baptist says too little about the sacrament, and I'll try to show you why that is the case, and the Roman Catholic says too much. That the position in the middle, called the doctrine of the real presence, is perhaps closer to the teaching of Scripture than either of the other two views. On the first view, it really, the bread and the wine are merely bread and wine. One could really use Coke and soda crackers just as well, because there's no symbolism particularly significant in the elements. It's the idea that at the feast, you remember what Christ has done. The looking is backward. What I'd like to have us do is to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and take a look at the passage that forms the basis for our observance of Holy Communion. It's in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and it may surprise you when you look at it. Chapter 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, the cup, after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, it may surprise you that this account by St. Paul is the one that is used in the so-called canon of the service, or the actual words of institution. And St. Paul, of course, was not present in the upper room on the night of the Last Supper. In fact, he did not become a Christian until at least 3 years after the ascension of Jesus, and perhaps even later than that. So it strikes some people as strange that down through the centuries, the church would use an account of the Last Supper, which was written by a person who was not an eyewitness. He was not there. Why not turn to Matthew's account or John's account? Because both of them were present that night. Well, the answer to that is that St. Paul's account is the oldest we have. All of St. Paul's letters were written before any of the four Gospels were written. So it is then the oldest account of the events of the Last Supper, and it is the one that has been established in the minds of the church right from the very beginning. Now, in understanding this, we have to take note of the three directions in which the Eucharist looks in order to get a full view of its significance. When I mean, say, directions, what I mean is the time. It is a looking backward. It has significance in reference to the past. Jesus clearly says, do this in remembrance of me. In other words, as you receive the Lord's Supper, you are to remember what he did in your behalf. Else, it says in verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It is a continual reenactment, as it were, of the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. Now, it is not the sacrifice. It is a remembrance of the sacrifice. We refer to it as our sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. We do not believe, as Roman Catholics teach, that every repetition of the communion is a reenactment of the death of Christ, and that the priest offers once again that ancient sacrifice. Not at all. We do not believe that because the New Testament says that what Christ did, he did once for all. So we are not offering a new sacrifice to the Lord in atonement for sin. Jesus has already done that on the cross. It is a sacrifice for us, but it is a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. That's the way we word it. We offer to the Lord the very word praise and thanksgiving. The word Eucharist is a Greek word which means thanksgiving. So when we talk about observing or celebrating the Eucharist, we are celebrating a thanksgiving service for what God has done for us in the past. Now, if you look backward then, it is a commemoration of Christ's death. It certainly is. The shedding of his blood, the breaking of his body on the cross, and this is commemorated for us in the act of the receiving of the bread and of the wine. It is a remembrance of things accomplished by Christ. It fixes our attention then on our redemption. It is saving in the sense that it focuses our attention on God's act of redemption in Christ upon the cross. Now, that is as far as the Baptist goes. They will think of it as the celebration, or rather, not a celebration, that term is never used in the Baptist Church. They will think of it as the observance of something, or a remembrance, rather, of something that has gone on before. And oftentimes, it is a fixing of our attention once again upon the work of Christ. The place it has in the life of the average Baptist church is it is an observance generally once a month, and it is not an integral part of the service. It is usually something that is added towards the end of the service. The rest of the service on that day will be somewhat abbreviated. It will have the same components. There'll be hymns and scripture lesson and a sermon and so forth, or oftentimes it's called a meditation for some strange reason. And then towards the end of the service, they will move into the observance of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. But there is more to it than this. There is a whole line of teaching that forms no part whatever of the Baptist understanding of the significance of the Lord's Supper, but it's found in John's Gospel, chapter 6. I hope you understand that as we consider this together, I'm not taking pot shots at anybody, but I want you to understand the differences of the various viewpoints that you might be intelligent in your assessment. This chapter tells of the feeding of the multitude by Jesus, how the 5,000 were fed from the loaves and fish and so forth. And we are told that the effect of that great miracle upon the people is found in verse 14 of that chapter. When the people saw the sign which Jesus had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." That's chapter 6, verse 14. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him their king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. The effect of this miracle of provision on the people was one of great excitement. And they remembered the words of Moses, how Moses said, "One day God will send a prophet like me, but him you will believe and receive." And they remembered that prophecy when they saw this marvelous provision of the Lord. Because under Moses, of course, the people were provided with manna and water in the wilderness. There was a sense in which, through the ministry of Moses, God provided the needs of his people in the wilderness. And now Jesus, they perceived as a prophet like unto Moses, providing in this miraculous way for their needs. Now, the next day, the crowds, and you can imagine the excitement. Can you imagine the 5,000 people? that's men, nobody knows how many women and children were there, that went home that night and what they said to their neighbors who were not there. They would have told them how this tremendous miracle of provision was done by Jesus. Well, the next day, people from everywhere came to find Jesus. Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Jesus was not impressed by the fact that multitudes sought him out the next day, because he could clearly see that the reason they sought him out was because he had filled their belly. He was a kind of meal ticket, and it would be very convenient to have him around, as you can see. Any man who can multiply several loaves and fish into enough people to feed thousands would be a very handy person to have around. And Jesus knew that this was in the back of their minds. But he used this occasion to teach something very profound and very important that I want you to consider. Verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him has God the Father set his seal. Jesus here says, the food that you are seeking, the bread and the fish that you ate, that is perishable food. But the food which I, the Son of God, will give you will endure. Looking down at let me read the intervening verses. I guess that would be better. Verse 30, so they said to them, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Jesus is saying that what happened to the people of God under the old covenant when God supplied the manna, that was an earthly picture of what he himself had done when he came down from heaven as the bread that God supplies. And so they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. It's very similar to the very word that the woman at the well in chapter 4 of John said, when Jesus said, if you knew who it was who was talking to you and who asked you for water, you would ask him and he would give you living water. And she said, oh Lord, give me this water always. When they began to understand, but it was not clear even then. Verse 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus is here making an astounding claim. He is saying that basic hunger in the heart of man that no earthly food can ever satisfy is to be found satisfied in him alone. He said, I am the bread from heaven, especially designed to meet your inner need. You who spiritually hunger, you who spiritually thirst, but I said to you that you will have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. I want you to remember that phrase. I will raise him up at the last day. A bit further in the chapter, verse 47, continuing on, Jesus is still teaching. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus said, I have come down from heaven as the bread upon which you must feed. And what is that bread? He says, it is my flesh, which I will offer up for the salvation of the world. But the people didn't understand those words. And they made the same mistake that you find again and again when people listen to Jesus' teaching. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? In other words, they took in a literal fashion what Jesus said. So did Nicodemus. Remember, Jesus said to Nicodemus that unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus took that in a literal way and said, well, how can I, a grown man, be born? Can I once again enter into my mother's womb and be born? And Jesus, interestingly enough, did not say, no, Nicodemus, I didn't mean that. He didn't go on to explain that no, your interpretation of my words is far too literal. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, unless you are born again, you will never see the kingdom of heaven. In other words, he did not explain himself and say that you are too concrete, you are too literal in your understanding. Rather, he just made it all the worse. The same thing is true here. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus did not say, well, I didn't really mean that you eat my body and drink my blood in a literal sense. But that isn't what he said. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. There it is again. So Jesus, you see, is giving some very hard teaching. He is saying that you must eat my flesh and you must drink my blood, or else you will not have life in you. He doesn't explain what it means to eat his flesh and drink his blood, only that it is something that God has provided for the salvation of the world, and without it, no man will see the kingdom of God. Verse 55. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Can you imagine how this sounded to these people? Especially Jewish people who were not allowed to eat the blood of any animal. You remember one of the aspects of kosher cooking and the killing an animal in a kosher way is that all the blood is drained off. One of the things that the Jewish law did not allow is the consumption of any blood. And yet here is Jesus saying, you must drink my blood. You must eat my flesh. Without explanation. As the living Father, verse 57, sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not such as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Now there you have Jesus' teaching. It's a very hard teaching. Jesus did not explain himself. He did not go on to say, I didn't really mean it quite that way. He just laid it on. Very, very hard. And notice the reaction of the people. Many of his disciples, when they heard it, said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And verse 66, after this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer went about with him. This is the first evidence of people turning away from the Lord. Up to this point, it looked as though perhaps everybody would believe him and accept him. He had great crowds everywhere he went. He taught and people were healed, and there was great excitement about his ministry all over the place. But now is the turning point. This teaching on Jesus as the bread of life was offensive, very offensive to people, because he was very clearly saying, without me, you cannot live. Unless you come to me, you have no life in you. Unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you shall not live forever. Well, that kind of teaching did not, and I suspect does not, win friends and influence people. It's much too harsh. Well, let's talk a little bit about that. Because you see, that teaching lay in the back of the disciples' mind on that night when he took bread and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." When he took a cup of wine and said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you and for all men for the remission of sins. Do this as oft as ye shall drink it in remembrance of me." One aspect of communion that is no part of the Baptist understanding of it is this whole notion of feeding on the body and the blood of Christ. The whole notion of spiritual nourishment for today. Remembrance, yes. But the idea that we are to continually feed on his body and on his blood is no part of their understanding, you see. But what the scripture leads us to believe very clearly is that the bread and the wine have some means of giving to us the body that Jesus said, without which we cannot live. That wine is his blood in a mystic and spiritual sense, without which we shall not find life. So in that sense, it is called a sacrament, you see. It is bread and wine, to be sure. It is never anything but bread and wine. At no time does it become the body of Christ or become the blood of Christ. It never becomes anything but what it is. But when it is received in faith, then in some mystic and spiritual sense, as the prayer book puts it, we receive the very body and blood of Christ and we feed on him. And that it's an important part of our spiritual life. It's a means of grace whereby we grow. Now, I was raised in a tradition where the Lord's Supper was observed, which is the word they would have used, once a month, where the emphasis was entirely on the looking backward to his death upon a cross. And I could not say to you that it had no significance and no meaning, because it did have significance and meaning, and so on. But when I, for the first time, discovered the sacrament, the first time I came to an Episcopal church and received communion, I knew I had found something that I desperately needed. And I looked around for a church that had a daily Eucharist, and there was only one in the city. And for 3 years, almost every day of my life, I went to that church to receive communion. Vitamin or something in my diet. And when I found it, I couldn't get enough of it. Because I began to discover the sacramental nature. That this was not an ordinance that one does simply out of obedience, but this was part of the chief means by which we are to be spiritually nurtured and strengthened. And I found out that rather than tack it on the end of a service once a month, indeed, the Christian church has, from the very beginning, seen it as the principal act of worship. Remember, in the vast majority of the Christians, since the days of the apostles, the Eucharist has been and remains the central service of Christian worship. What goes on a Sunday morning in the average Protestant church as a service of worship would have been totally unknown to the apostles. Because it is very clear from the Acts of the Apostles that for the first years after the ascension of Christ, they continued worshiping in the temple and in the synagogue on Saturday. And then on the first day of the week, they met in homes, because there were no churches, for the Lord's Supper or the Lord's service. And the synagogue service in those days that Jesus was accustomed to, and very much the same even today, consisted of these elements. There was always a lesson from the law, a lesson from the prophets, the singing and recitation of psalms, prayers, a sermon, and an offering. Those six elements were part of the Jewish synagogue service to which Jesus and all the apostles were accustomed. And they continued with that kind of a service after they came to Christ as Messiah. But then they met in homes around the Lord's table, to remember his death, yes, to feed daily upon him, because it was the means by which he would presently feed them, you see, as they received the sacrament in faith. And that was done every Sunday on the first day of the week. By the year 70, when it became very clear that Christianity and Judaism were not the same thing, and that Christianity was not merely a sect of the Jews, then the synagogue and the church separated. But the two services came together, and the Jewish synagogue service, a reading from the law, a reading from the prophets, the singing and recitation of psalms, prayers, an offering, and a sermon, was linked together with the Lord's Supper into the service that you and I know as the Holy Communion. And it's essentially the same today in structure as it has been since the very days of the apostles. We have, instead of a lesson from the law and the prophets, we have two lessons also. We have one from the epistles and another one from the gospels. Or the new liturgy, going back to more ancient practice, allows for three lessons, one from the Old Testament, one from the epistles, and one from the gospels. We still have the same component parts. There still is the singing or recitation of psalms, just as there has always been. There are still prayers. There is still an offering. There is still a sermon. And then there is the meeting around the Lord's table. So do you see the structure of the Holy Communion is itself the ancient Jewish synagogue service and the Lord's table brought together in one service. So what we do on a Sunday morning is a most ancient tradition. And it was not my idea to have all the services Eucharist in this church, although I definitely favored it. It was not my idea. The request came from our senior warden who spoke in behalf of the vestry to me and said, could we not have communion at all our services? And there wasn't anything in the world I had rather do. Because if you look at the prayer book, it says concerning morning prayer, the order for daily morning prayer. Morning prayer in the prayer book was never intended as a Sunday morning service. Ever. It was one of the peculiarities of the history of the church as it developed in this country that led to the establishment of morning prayer as the chief service in many, even Episcopal churches. But there are many who have rediscovered this ancient heritage, you see, the feeding daily upon the Lord in this way. So then, do you see, it has a look backward to what Christ accomplished on the cross, a present significance as every time you come to this altar in faith, you are actually nourished spiritually. Now you may say to yourself, well, I don't feel it. Well, how do you feel significantly enhanced physically after you eat a meal? I mean, it takes a while for that food that you've eaten to become part of your very flesh and your bone and so forth. And how any particular meal of roast beef and potatoes becomes skin, muscle, and tissue, I don't know. How any particular Eucharist, the receiving of a tiny taste of wine in a little thin wafer, ministers spiritual grace, I don't know. But that it does, I do know. There's a third aspect, however, because to understand the Eucharist in its full significance, we must also look forward. We are to do this, it says, until he comes again. The New Testament speaks of the church as the bride of Christ, that God, through the Holy Spirit, is calling out of the world a bride and preparing that bride to be united forever with Christ, that Christ is the bridegroom and that we are the bride. Turn to Revelation, if you will. Chapter 19, beginning at verse 4. Revelation 19, verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Did you know that they say Hallelujah in heaven? And from the throne came a voice crying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty thunder peals, crying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The marriage supper of the Lamb. All of the One of the significances of the Eucharist, as you come week after week to sit around the table of the Lord and be fed from the table of the Lord, is in anticipation of the day when we shall be permanently and forever united with Christ. And that is spoken of as a marriage, inaugurated by a great marriage supper of the Lamb. Perhaps you remember that Jesus said to the 12 disciples at the Last Supper, "I shall not eat or drink of the vine with you again until I do this in the kingdom." And so in the meantime, you and I are meeting around his table in anticipation of the day when we shall sit down around the marriage supper of the Lamb and forever be with him. So you see, a full doctrine of the Eucharist involves our looking backwards. It does have significance for the past, but so much more. It does look forward to the time when we are permanently and forever united with Christ. But in the meantime, it is a daily feeding upon his body and feeding upon his blood, without which, he said, we shall not have eternal life. But with which, he made the point that he will give us life everlasting through this holy bread and holy wine, and he will raise us up at the last day.